Good to be back in the book of Matthew today. You might remember we took a little bit of a break for the month of January, and now we are back. So I'm happy to be back in the gospel here. Next Sunday is Super Bowl Sunday. Hope you're ready for that. Hope you got a team ready to root. I grew up in a football fan family. Knoxville, Tennessee is a college town, and so my father had season tickets to the college, the University of Tennessee. And so we would go every week. He had two tickets, one for him, and he would rotate his kids, depending on who his favorite was that week. Sometimes his brother would visit him, so we would need extra tickets. And back in those days, before the interweb, you had to go to the stadium and pick up the physical tickets. And so I remember going there with my dad and needing a couple of tickets. And you couldn't buy them from the university themselves. You would have to go off the university property to buy the tickets from guys who are called scalpers. Scalpers are the guys who will buy a ticket for $30 and he'll sell it to you on game day for $150. And so I remember walking up to this group of kind of shady looking scalpers outside the stadium, and my dad said, "Let's split up and we'll try to find the best deal on two tickets, one for my uncle, one for my nephew." He said, "All right." So I'm like 11 or 12 and I really want to find the best tickets. So we split up and I talked to some guys, and man, they're all really high prices. And I talked to one guy, older fella, and he's got this two tickets. And I said, "Where are they at?" And he shows them to me. And they're like on the 40-yard line. If you're not a football fan, that means you can see the whole field. It's the best seat. It's close to the field. And he's only selling them for just over market price. I'm like, "This is it. This is what I'm going to get." So I run to my dad. I said, "Dad, I found the best deal. Even though I'm the youngest, I found the best deal." So I bring my dad over here to this guy. And my dad and my uncle are there, and their savvy wisdom. They look at the tickets, they kind of look real close, and then they're like, they kind of walk away. I'm like, "What's going on?" So my dad's like, "Well, look at his son." And he points to the tickets, and really small on there, you can see that it says student section. Now, if you don't know about football tickets, my dad explained, because I didn't, said there's a couple problems here. One, this is meant for a student. This guy's gotten a hold of some student tickets. So if you take it and go to the gate, they'll ask you for a student ID, or at least they're supposed to. And I'm like, "Oh, no." So you're not getting in. But then he's like, "If you do get in, you should know that once you get to the student section at the University of Tennessee, all bets are off. Because everybody's standing, and the seat assignments are just suggestions. And it's an absolute mob scene." And so he's like, "If we were to buy these tickets, it would doom our whole game day experience." And so I was supposed to learn from this and gain wisdom. And I share that story because I thought of it this week as I was reading our scripture text for today here in Matthew. As we jump back into our series, Jesus, it seems here as he's speaking to us in Matthew 23, he's acting like a wise father. He's giving us guidance. He's saying, "Sons, daughters, if you take this direction, your whole experience is going to be doomed. Let me show you a better way. Don't buy these two tickets. Instead, we need to be going this way." And you ask yourself, well, what's Jesus ultimately up to? Well, what he's up to is he's trying to position your heart into the place where you'll be able to see and treasure Christ. You'll be able to abide in him. You'll be able to rest in him. But he's saying very clearly, don't go that way. Don't buy those tickets. If you want to see me, if you want to know me, here's the way to do it. And so that's going to be our framework here as we jump into Matthew 23. In community group, we call this the horsey passage. Over and over again, Jesus says, "Whoa, whoa, whoa." That's not too bad. All right, as we begin to look at this text, we laugh to get us geared up because Jesus is going to be really, really serious here. And you can tell that by the words he uses here. He's going to set up the scribes and the Pharisees as what you might call a teaching tool or a foil. In other words, he's going to bring up the scribes and the Pharisees so that you can contrast what they do with the way of Christ. And we can see that as Jesus is talking, the stakes couldn't be higher. Remember, I know it's been a while, but remember where we were previously as we've been reading through this book. In chapter 21 and 22, we see a lot of conflict between these guys, the Pharisees and the scribes, and Jesus. They're coming at him with verbal accusations. He uses parables to expose them. It's just a lot of friction. But when we get to chapter 23, all bets are off. Jesus is not messing around. He's speaking very clearly. Don't buy what those guys are selling. You can look at verse 13 here. It's actually at the end of the section we'll be looking at, but it's kind of a summary statement. Hopefully you can see how serious Jesus is being here. Look at verse 13. He says, "Woe to you." Woe actually means judgment unto destruction. Serious talk. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." Verse 15, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte." That's a convert to Judaism. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much as a child of hell as yourselves. This two times, Jesus is using damning language to describe these Pharisees, these scribes. Whatever else we can say about them, according to Jesus, they're not entering the kingdom of heaven, verse 13. In verse 15, each and every one of them, he's saying, are a child of hell. The Pharisees are selling tickets that Jesus does not want you to buy. Why? Because they'll doom your soul. If you follow these guys, if you act like them, if you believe like them, your soul will be condemned. So let's look at what they're selling here, what Jesus wants us not to buy into here. Begin back in verse 1 of chapter 23. And remember, there's a wrong way to read this text. There's a way you read the text and you're like, those guys are really bad. That's not why we have this text. We have this text so that Jesus, as he's talking about these guys, he's also warning us, right? He's warning us here. All right, so verse 1. "And Jesus says to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees, they sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you to do, but not the works they do. For they preach, but they don't practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on people's shoulders. But they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger." And here's the first ticket Jesus wants you to not buy, to avoid, because it leads right to spiritual ruin. We might call it hypocrisy, defined as intentionally failing to practice what you preach. He's going to put some layers on this concept of hypocrisy here, but when he starts off, he's just talking about just being a phony. Don't be a phony. He's noting the shallow faith of the Pharisees, their counterfeit faith, and he's saying, mind your own heart here. Mind your own heart. Interestingly enough, the flavor of hypocrisy he's showing to us here is interesting because he says at the start of this, these Pharisees in verse 2, they sit on Moses' seat. Maybe you read that and thought, what's that? Well, he's saying they have, in some sense, the authority of Moses because they're teaching from the Old Testament. So he's saying what they're reading out loud from the Old Testament, it's good stuff. It's not as if they created their own holy books like some groups today, like the Mormons. They've created a book that's not scripture. Jesus says their book is fine. Teachings of Moses are fine. They should lead to the Messiah. They're on Moses' seat. That's not the problem. He targets the personal lives of these teachers. Verse 3, he shares the very essence of hypocrisy here. He says that they don't practice what they preach. You guys are all hat, no cattle. All hype, no buckets. Just like the Tar Heels last night. You get what he's saying here. Don't pretend to be something and not be that something. He's going to elaborate here in verse 4. The Pharisees burden people with teaching of religious sacrifice. So they go around saying, you should sacrifice a lot. And yet they're not even willing to lift a finger themselves. I said earlier, these Pharisees are supposed to be a contrast, a foil. Take a moment and contrast this picture Jesus is giving us about burdens with the verses that we have right out there in our lobby, with the verse that we started our service with, David read it. It's from Matthew 11, earlier in the Gospel, 28. Jesus said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. So the picture is clear. Go to the Pharisees if you want to receive a heavy burden. Come to Jesus if you want to relieve a heavy burden. If you follow the path of these guys, you're just going to be more and more worn down. You're fooling yourselves into thinking that that's going to give you relief. It's not, Jesus says. We see this Pharisee level of hypocrisy easy sometimes in advertisement. I was reading the USA Today online, like we all do now, this week, and they had a list of some of the most hypocritical ads of all time, where advertisements put out a product and later they don't work at all. On that list, I thought was funny, was a Super Bowl ad, and it was by a quarterback from the Hall of Fame, Joe Montana, years ago. But Joe Montana came on here and he was doing an ad for shoes, Skechers Shape Up shoes. I don't know if you've heard of these. I don't know if you wear Skechers Shape Up shoes. If you do, sorry for the offense. But Joe Montana says, I wear these shoes and I gain muscle. And then he says, also by wearing these shoes, I lose weight. Well, $50 million lawsuit later, they had to confess our shoes don't really do any of that stuff. My favorite company on the list was Frosted Mini Wheats. Maybe you've eaten Frosty Mini Wheats. Frosty Mini Wheats used to claim that if your children would eat them, their attentiveness would go up by 20%. Hunter's out here thinking, wish I'd eaten those before the sermon started. But we don't like phoniness in ads or in people. Now, we come to a text like this, though, we really need to ask, what's Jesus getting at? What's going on in our souls, in our minds, in our hearts, when we're driven to claim one way of living and then live a different way? What's happening here? What is the spiritual problem? I'm not talking about a slip-up, a momentary lack of self-control, losing your temper. I'm not talking about that type of sin when you just stumble into it. Jesus is talking about professing one thing and then intentionally being someone else entirely. So as we kind of labor to get at the root of this, what's going on, what's at the bottom of this, I want to consider the words of one Puritan writer. His name is Thomas Watson. Listen to what he wrote. It's very helpful. They write different, those Puritans, so you kind of have to open it up a little bit. But here's what he says. Thomas Watson says this. A gracious soul labors to make the worst of his sin, but hypocrites make the best of them. Now, what he means by that is they look at their sins in the best possible light. That's what a hypocrite does. They don't deny that they're sinners, but they do what they can to lessen their sins. Instead of having tears to lament sin, they use arguments to defend their sin. For example, consider a man who goes around telling his family, you know, when you do something wrong, you need to apologize to somebody when you hurt them. And then yet later the man blows his top, chews out his kids. But when his wife says, why don't you go to apologize to them? He's like, wow, I wasn't as tough on them as they're going to see out in life. And they need to just harden up a little bit. This guy's making excuses because of his own hardness of heart. He's revealing that in his cold heart, he's willing to overlook and make little his own sins against God. In my role as a pastor, sometimes I have the opportunity to sit with people, and a part of the conversation will sometimes be, hey, brother, I can't help but notice, I see this habit in your life, and other people have seen this. This might be a sin issue we need to deal with. And the most concerning thing is not when the sins are heinous. It is when the person immediately begins to defend themselves. They'll say, well, Pastor, you don't truly understand what's going on here. Let me explain myself a little bit. And I'm thinking, oh, no, don't defend yourself. Just confess. But it's so concerning because Jesus says, this is what the children of hell do. Trevin Wax writes, and he leans on Watson and he says this. He says, we like to imagine the hypocrite as a self-righteous snob who deny their sinfulness and they boast in their perceived perfection. But hypocrites, they don't claim to be perfect. They just think their sins aren't that bad. Hypocrites don't deny their sin, they just minimize it. The proper response to sin, of course, is to confess it to God and mourn over how it grieves the heart of God. The warning sign of hypocrisy is when your heart leaps to excuse your sin rather than confess it. When your energy goes into excusing or defending your actions, you're doubling down on your sin rather than bowing down in repentance. I would simply add here another step that we try to model here corporately when we meet together on Sundays is after this confession for a true child of God, there's a grasping onto the assurance of the grace of God in Christ. In other words, confessing opens up your heart and your eyes to see the beauty of Jesus, who was the sacrifice for your sins. He became sin so that you could be forgiven from it. You were apart from God, you were separated because of your sin, but Jesus brought you to him. And if you turn to him in faith and repentance, you're guaranteed to have forgiveness and the fullness of life. But if you make the connection here, if you're not willing to make that confession, if you minimize your sin, what you do is you're taking Jesus out of the picture. If you minimize your sin, you don't need a big savior, right? And it's at that point where Jesus seems to be saying you're headed to hell. If you think your sin is not so big that you need the king of all the cosmos to come and deliver you, you're in danger of missing the kingdom of God. That's why it's so serious here. Jesus is going to describe now hypocrisy in another way, another flavor, another ticket that we should not be buying here. Now he's going to move to define hypocrisy as loving to be seen by others. It's a desire, a deep desire for the approval of others. Look at verses 5 through 7 here in our text. Jesus is talking about the Pharisee. Remember, he's saying, don't buy their stuff. Instead, buy what I'm selling. He says, verse 5, they do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. Oh no, not the long fringe people. We all hate them. What's a phylactery? Well, it's a leather case that the Jewish people would tie around their neck or their arm or their forehead, and it just had a scripture piece written in it. It was similar to maybe something you might hang on your fridge. It was to remind them to obey God. A fringe was also on their garments. It was to remind them their way of reminding that all their body was to obey God. But picture, though, a guy walking up like the Pharisees, and his fringes are huge. And his phylactery, instead of the normal size, it had this broad band so that everybody could see just how holy this fellow was. That's what Jesus is condemning here. Verse 6, Jesus says, and you can picture this in your mind. Picture whatever vision you have of a spiritual leader, a scribe, a Pharisee in the ancient world. They love the place of honor at feasts. You can just picture the guy walking past the normal people anytime there's a feast, and he steps up on stage. Maybe it's a wedding feast. There's the bride. There's the groom. There's the Pharisee. They love that, says Jesus. Synagogues, when they would go into houses and teach, Pharisees would have the best seats. The marketplaces, Jesus says, verse 7. These guys walk down the market, and everybody says hi to him. Ah, Pharisee, holy man. Hello, Rabbi. Hello. They love it, Jesus says. It's self-exaltation. It's status chasing. And at the heart of it is a deep desire to be noticed, to be revered, to be seen by others. And we're all tempted like this. Jesus knows it. That's why he's warning us. Earlier, Jesus talked about this just a few chapters earlier, if you're reading through the whole book of Matthew. But if you're studying it slowly like us, it was months ago. So I want to look back in Matthew 6. You can turn back there if you want to, or you can just listen to me. Because in Matthew 6, Jesus is going to drill home this fact that hypocrisy has everything to do with wanting to be seen by others as something you are not. I'm just going to read parts of Matthew 6 and just let the scriptures land on you. See what God wants to do in your heart today. Matthew 6, 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who's in heaven. See how that no reward language kind of lines up with the you're not entering the kingdom language from Matthew 23? Matthew 6, 2, what did Jesus say? When you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues, in the streets. Why? So that they may be praised by others. Matthew 6, 5, Jesus says, and when you pray, you must not be like who? Hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogue and in the street corners. Why? That they may be seen by others. Matthew 6, 7. And when you pray, don't heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. Why do they do that? Well, they think that they will be heard for their many words. Matthew 6, 16. And when you fast, don't look gloomy like who? Like the hypocrites. For they disfigure their faces. Why? That their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, says Jesus, they've already received their reward. Implication, God has no reward waiting for these people in the kingdom of heaven. Family here at TCC, Jesus could not be more clear. You will be desired to be seen as someone special, as someone great, as someone important. And Jesus says, fight for your life. Fight for your life. That type of mindset, that type of heart orientation will lead to your destruction. So how do we apply this? Questions? What people in your life do you desire to impress? For you, who's Jesus talking about? Who do you desire to impress? Who do you want to see you as something special? Somebody you're not. Why do you care so much about how others view you? That's a good question. Think about that at the dinner table. Why do you care about how people view you? Where are you in your life when you're most aware of yourself? Which life situations? Hint, look at the situations when you're in front of people. When the attention is focused on you, and when you're on the stage. This passage was meant especially for people who are leaders. I'm thankful now, as in many of Jesus' speeches, he doesn't walk us right to the edge and then just leave us there. He doesn't leave this passage in a hopeless spot. He begins now to turn the corner and offer us some medicine for the disease of hypocrisy. And this is a pill we should all swallow. Whole spoonfuls we should take. Refill this prescription over and over, because Jesus is saying, this is the way of life. Don't buy these tickets, but go this way. And he begins this by saying, I want you to humbly own two identities. Verses 8 through 12, he talks about this. So to be clear, after telling us what to avoid, which is this layered hypocrisy, seen so clearly in the lives of Pharisees, but present in all of us. After avoiding that, he's going to say, this is what we should pursue. Look at verse 8, verse 9. He says, you're not to be called rabbi for. And when you see the word for in this passage, it's a transition where he's going to tell you the way you should be going, the way you should be thinking, the things you should be thinking about to avoid the pitfalls of hypocrisy. Not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. Verse 9, call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. So what's Jesus saying here? Well, he's using a bit of hyperbole here. In other words, the emphasis is not never let anyone call you father, they must call you dad. Don't let your kids call you father, they must call you dad. That's not what he's saying there. Instead, he's saying don't get caught up in anybody who might call you a rabbi or leader or father in your life. It's a way of restating the point he's already made previously. Dwelling on your status in this world can be tremendously dangerous. But look how he tacks on to this here. He begins to draw your mind to a different type of status. You might call this kingdom status. Look in verse 8. He emphasizes you're all brothers here. Verse 9, he says, you have one Father who is in heaven. Brother, Father in heaven. This language is otherworldly and yet familial. Here's what I think he's getting at. If you want to avoid the pitfalls and deadly destruction of hypocrisy, own your identity as a child of God. That's why he's bringing up brothers. That's why he's bringing up, you have one Father. He's saying, own your identity as a child of God. At the very core of who you are, you must begin to lean into your new identity in Christ's kingdom as a child of God. You see hints in this in verse 15. Remember, we read that earlier. Remember, I said the Pharisees are to be a foil, right? What did Jesus call the Pharisees in verse 15? He used that weird language, child of hell. Why do you think he used that language? Well, he wants you to be the opposite with all your being. Lean into the identity of being God's child. When you do that, it's so freeing. This month, I do my best to remember some of the heroic stories from the civil rights movement here in the United States, and some stories are more famous than others. And this week, I was thinking about a less famous yet equally traumatic story that I had read in a book. One of the most famous civil rights incidents and most tragic was in 1955 in Mississippi, when a young man named Emmett Till was abducted, kidnapped, murdered, lynched. Hideous, hideous part of American history. And his family's grief and their trauma was so public because they decided to have an open casket. And that moment actually transformed or began a landslide movement in the civil rights. A story that's not as common was the story of the 18-year-old guy named Willie Reed. Willie Reed was the closest thing we had to a witness to Emmett Till's murder. He was there at the scene. They took Emmett inside a barn, and then he saw the murderer come out, and Willie saw it. Willie was threatened, do not testify, threatened at gunpoint. Don't say anything about this, said the racist white Southerners, or we'll get you. Willie Reed thought about it hard, ended up saying that's not right. He showed up at the trial. He testified against the murderers. He showed up at a different trial and testified then. And after that point, nobody saw Willie Reed anymore. He vanished. This guy already had a troubled life. He'd been abandoned by his mother. And now he's one of the most hated men in the entire state of Mississippi, not to mention the rest of the South. What happened to Willie Reed? Well, Willie Reed skedaddled after he testified. He went to Chicago, changed his name to Willie Lewis, got a job as a hospital tech, worked long, hard hours. One day, a nurse he thought was pretty came up, and she laid one on him right on the mouth. She kissed him. He was smitten, and the two got married. He was married to Juliet for 37 years. They asked her later, what did you think when he told you he was the key witness in the Emmett Till trial? And she said, well, for the first 8 years of my marriage, I didn't even know. They asked her, why? She said, that's the way Willie wanted it. He knew that was the only way that he could be free. He had to claim a whole new identity. And I think this is what Jesus is getting at when he starts talking about, you have one Father, you have all these brothers. You must wholesale step away from this old identity because it'll kill you. You've got to dive into this new person and embrace fully your status as a child of God. Never look back. What does this look like? Here's what it looks like to a girl named Pamela Naid. She's in South Africa. She's a Christian writer. Here's what she writes about adopting her identity as a child of God. She says, "I'm a child of the living God. He adopted me into his family because I believe in Jesus, my Lord and Savior. I'm called according to his purpose, not my own or the world's." This is what she thinks about. This is how she identifies. I am undeservedly forgiven of my sins through the power of Christ's blood as a new creation. Then she hits on her identity point. She says, according to the Bible, I am known. I am chosen. I am loved by God. These are things people cannot strip away from you if you turn to Jesus and trust in him. You need to be rehearsing the reality that you are loved deeply by God. He chose to adopt you. You are his. He cares about you. He sings over you. You are God's child first and foremost today. If you trust in Jesus, that's who you are. Forget your job title. Forget your relationship in your own family. If you trust in Jesus, nothing is more central than being a child of God. Do you truly need to be esteemed by others if God esteems you as his child? Must you be praised by others if you are your father's prize? We have to dive into this idea, this reality of being a child of God. But this writer here, Pamela, she's not done because she knows that even as she thinks about her identity, she's still going to be pulled by the world. Listen to what she said. She says, however, my faith is always on a collision course with the longing for acceptance. Therefore, she gives you some advice. She says, I recommend proceeding as foreigners in a temporary land. This is not your home. In other words, she's saying, you don't have to be seen and accepted and approved of here. This is not your permanent residence. This is not the world you were created for. She's getting this right out of 1 Peter 2, Ephesians 2. Paul talks about it. She goes on, she writes, embrace the differences. Finding joy in being set apart from the world, not being accepted by everybody in the world, but set apart from the world, that has to be the Christian norm. So let the world see in how we live that though we inhabit this world, we belong to another. Sober up and understand the depth of this journey with Christ. Take up your cross. Accept the cost of becoming and belonging to Christ. God knows us. God satisfies us. Child of God is not of this world. They don't need the approval of people in this world. All of us who turn to Jesus in faith and repentance are his children. Jesus doesn't end there. He goes on to give us some more hope, some more medicine to fight against this cancer of hypocrisy we see. You see it in verses 10 and 11 in our text. Jesus is going to be saying, be content as a student of Christ. You don't want to be a Pharisee? Be content as a student of Christ. Verse 10. Neither be called instructors for, now he's going to tell you what to do, for you have one instructor. Who is it? It's the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. What's he saying here? Find your fulfillment not in your role as church leader, KTC worker, pastor, deacon, community group leader. That's not your role. Or coach or vice president or entrepreneur, mercy giver, counselor. All of these things are good pursuits, but lousy identities. Instead, Jesus is saying there's a sweet humility that's found in seeking contentment as a simple student of Jesus Christ. I remember being in seminary and sitting there under a renowned scholar. I think he had 3 PhDs. And I was sitting there with a friend of mine, and the guy was explaining something, and my friend, to my shock and horror, raised his hand. And he said, Dr. So-and-so, I understand what you just said, but have you considered this? As if the good doctor had never read this basic paper that my friend just read. It was obvious that my friend was not ready to be a student. He wanted to be the teacher. He wanted to let the whole class know, this is what I know about the subject. Jesus is saying, be content to be students of Christ. Here's an example. We've been telling us since we moved into the building to use the church app on your phone. Hopefully you're using the church app. I love the church app. It's user-friendly. It can connect you to people at TCC. Turns out, church app doesn't love me so much. I must confess, I can only do about 30% of what you're supposed to do on there. Community group this week, we had a newer member, and he said, hey, I requested to join the group. Can you let me in? And I said, sure. And I've learned enough about myself to call my wonderful daughter over and hand her the phone. And I kid you not, it was probably 12 seconds of thumbs, and he was connected. And I was happy to be a humble student in her classroom, because it's obvious. I need that. I don't know as much as I think I know. There's a writer, Jonathan Pennington, and he's going to write a little deeper about this concept as Christ as educator. Listen to what he says. He says, this type of teaching, it doesn't merely transfer information and develop job skills. Rather, true education not only informs, but it also transforms us from immaturity to maturity through habits and affections. If you've been around the Christian education scene much at all, you'll know that the Greek term for this is paideia. Paideia means transformative education, taking an immature person to maturity. And you see this image mixed beautifully in Hebrews 12. Oftentimes this word paideia is translated discipline, but it can also be translated transformative education. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says in verse 12. It says, 12, 10 and 11, he said, God educates us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all education seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And maybe that's the heart of Matthew 23, verse 10 here. You have one instructor, and it's Christ. If you yearn deeply to be seen, to be the one in charge, to be noticed, remember this, there's only one who can actually change people's affections, who can transform them. This idea is meant to humble you. Humble you, but in a good way. Look at verse 12. Verse 12 is meant to be hopeful. Whoever exalts himself, like the Pharisees, will be humbled. How? How will they be humbled? They're not going to receive the kingdom of heaven, says Jesus. But whoever humbles himself in the school of Christ, saying, Jesus, only you can transform. Only you are worth it. Only you are my treasure. He will be exalted. That type of humility leads to exaltation with Jesus Christ. This week I was reading a book about Matthew written by Doug O'Donnell, and within that book, he reminded me of the story written by C.S. Lewis called The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. Maybe you've read this famous story. The very first line of the book is a classic. Remember how he starts the book? He starts it with this line. He said, "There was a boy called Eustace Clarence Scrub, and he almost deserved it." It's a great line. If you haven't read the story, or if you have, Eustace is this awful, bratty sort who finds himself magically transported from England into this fantasy world. And when Eustace gets there, he finds a dragon horde. And because of Eustace's own greedy, dragonish desires, he himself becomes transformed into a dragon. And it's only then when he can truly see a couple of things. One, he sees that he acts like a greedy, selfish, prideful little boy because he is a greedy, prideful, selfish person. Eustace realizes that when he becomes a dragon. He also realizes something else. There's no way he can transform himself out of the dragon state. Gonna need somebody else. So he calls upon the Christ figure in the story, Aslan. And Aslan comes to him and says, "I will transform you, but it's going to hurt. It's going to be humbling. And I have to lie down there in dragon form, and I will claw through your skin and rip this dragon out of you. I'll de-dragon you." So he does it. Eustace is transformed back to the same boy he was on the outside, but on the inside, he's a new creation. The very last page of that book from C.S. Lewis, he writes this: "You'd never know him for the same boy. You'd never know Eustace for the same boy. From the first page to the last page, radical transformation." I'm hoping that just perhaps, reading this passage today, some of us will come to the realization that the most dangerous dragon in your world might just be you, right? It could be that you are the hypocrite that Jesus addresses. But if so, I want you to know you can embrace Jesus Christ. Don't have to pretend any longer. He's the true treasure you cannot resist if you turn to him and say, "I take you over everything else. I repent of my sins." Jesus will become irresistible. And like Eustace, he can make you a new creation. Like Eustace, it's going to hurt a little bit. It's going to be humbling. He's going to have to make some tears in your pride. But in the end, it's a humbling that will one day exalt you to reign with Jesus forever. That's my prayer for all of us today, that we will lie down and let the Holy Spirit do his transforming work. Let's pray together. God, we do pray. First, a prayer of faith. We want to claim you as Father. We are your children. Help us to remember this day, this week, we have all we need to have when we have your approval, when we have your affections. There's going to be people we're going to want to impress. There's going to be lies we want to tell, and moments where we want to be seen more than anything else. Help us to know we're seen by our Father. You see us. You know us intimately. And that is enough to satisfy. God, we also pray a prayer of repentance. We're all prone to hypocrisy. I pray that you reveal it to us for what it is, ugly, nasty, something that's against you, and that we flee from it by the power of your Holy Spirit. God, I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.